So tonight, Romans chapter 7, we're going to be finishing the chapter. So we got a lot to cover. It doesn't seem like a lot, but wow, there's a lot in this chapter tonight. So this is titled Vindication of the Law, the Real Explanation of the Human Predicament. So the idea here being that law is not responsible for your guilt. Sin is responsible for your guilt. Law just points it out. Because without law, you would not know sin. Alright? So the law is not sin. Let me get rid of this stuff on my screen here so I can read. And we're going to start with our study last week. We had to be released from the law. Had to die. We talked about that. Had put that old man to death. To get away from the slavery in which we were bound. And that was living under law. And so that we could serve in that newness of spirit. And that was Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. It says, now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So the question becomes, is the law sin? And if we look at it, it bound us in 7:6, and it convicted us, if you look at 7:5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passion, which were brought to light by the law, were at work in parts of our body to bear fruit for death. So the law played a part in revealing that we were sinners. But is the law sin? We also see that the law was a shadow. In Colossians chapter 2 and 16 and 17, it says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow. And he's describing things that people did under the old law, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8 and 4 through 13, it reads, now, if he were on earth, that is Christ, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things by the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. To the extent that he, that is Christ, is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second. So just stopping there for a second, was the law at fault? Yeah, Dean.
He's not suggesting if the covenant didn't have any fault.
Right.
But what he's saying is, if we didn't have any fault that had been revealed by the covenant, then you wouldn't need the second.
Right.
Because the covenant was enough to have cleansed.
Correct. But as we see, since we are at fault and do have fault and sin, we have violated the covenant. Does that first covenant provide for any way to remove that sin once it was perpetrated? It did not. The law could not remove sin. The law revealed sin, but it could not remove it. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 10, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of those things itself, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually every year, make those who approach perfect. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. The law did not provide that. It did not remove sin. It showed sin, and it convicted you of sin, but it did not remove sin. It says, moving into chapter 3, in Hebrews 10, verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take sins away. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, you have not desired sacrifice and offering, but you have prepared a body for me. You have not taken pleasure in whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin. Then I said, behold, I have come. It is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O Lord. After saying above, sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That old law was imperfect. It was a shadow of things to come. It was not capable in and of itself of removing sin. It was only there to guide us to Christ. It was a tutor. And that's what Galatians tells us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Far from it. For if a law had not been given that was able to impart life, or if a law had been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But the scripture has confined everyone under sin, so that the promise in faith, by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being confined for the faith that was destined to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a guardian or a tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. The idea there that law was a guide. It was a tutor. It was not the solution. It was leading us somewhere. It was leading the Israelites somewhere. 1,500 years it trained them to look forward to the fulfillment of the promise given to Moses, given to Abraham, that there would, in his seed, be a Savior. And that's what we see in Christ. And that's what we're going to get to at the end of this chapter. These ideas being revealed about the law not being sin, Paul is going to really get into that idea. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, as we get into our study now, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Far from it. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So we wouldn't know about sin if we didn't have a definition for what sin was. And that's what the law did. It defined sin for us. It let us know what sin was. He gives us an example. He talks about covetousness. And coveting, he says, I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. Coveting would have existed, but would not have been recognized as a sinful thing if we weren't told that it was sinful. So what do you think about Paul's choice of covetousness as an illustration? Do you think it's significant that he made that choice of that specific commandment versus murder or stealing or lying? What do you think is the difference between maybe those three and covetousness?
Covet a lot of things.
Correct.
Because, I mean, anybody, man, I wish I could be that, or, oh, I wish I could be that.
Yeah.
Possibly he said it because of the idol worshiping that they were doing.
Maybe.
They coveted that. Where murder is just, that's just the harsh.
Well,
it's too hard.
Let's look at it this way. We've been talking about law. So there is God's law and there is man's law. Does man make laws about murder?
Yeah.
Does man make laws about lying, perjury? Does man make laws about stealing? Do we find those at least morally incorrect, and so we have made laws about them? Where is the law about coveting? Does man have a law about coveting?
No, it might be a motive, but it's not what you can.
Yeah, you're not going to find a statutory law that says you can't covet somebody else's stuff. Yeah, there's no such thing. That's a law that God put into place. Man uses the Judeo-Christian ethic to make laws. And we would, as a society, find murder incorrect, and we have laws against it. And we would, as a society, find stealing incorrect, and we have laws against it. But when we get into some of the laws that God put down before us, we find that some of those are based on a moral ethic that isn't part of our society or part of any society. Dean.
It's a moral ethic that is defined by God.
Right. But so is, I would say, God defines stealing and killing and those things. But man has used those and made laws against them. But you're not going to find a law against covetousness. No.
Coveting is life of thy neighbor, and it covers a lot of things. It keeps us from generosity. It makes us want to hang on to things. It makes us want to grab this and grab that and keep somebody else from having it.
Well,
it makes us stand in somebody else's way.
That's a possibility, yeah. Carol.
Coveting can happen in your mind.
Right.
Coveting doesn't even have to have an action. It's the first step of where you're going with that action. So there is no law because nobody can see what you're doing in your mind.
Right. Yeah, and here's how the commentator put this. Contrast murder, stealing, lying, and other such crimes against society. Men have recognized these as evils and made laws against them, but coveting is not a subject of criminal law. It is a sin, but not a crime. Paul wanted to illustrate how sin as such came to be known. Okay, so what we're talking about here are sinful acts, those sinful passions that we have inside us, leading to alienation from God. We recognize these crimes against mankind, but there are sins further down the road that are crimes against God. And God recognizes those crimes and has made us recognize them too. We may not want to know about them, but God has defined them for us. And when we violate those, they are sin. So I just wanted to bring that idea out. And it's amazing to me whenever we look at things like this and a point like this is brought up, I say, you know, I never thought about that before. That is an actually really good point. Bill.
If we go back a bit to the sin of Achan, he said, I coveted and I took this and this and this. And it cost a lot of people their lives because he coveted.
Right. Yep.
That's how serious it was to God.
Right. Dean.
Well, see, I think this is really important in a modern context because people would say, I lust after that woman, but I have never touched her. And so I'm okay because I have managed to constrain myself so that I never touched her. And God allows that. He doesn't. He says, don't lust.
Right.
And in a modern context, that's the homosexual who says, I have homosexual feelings, but I never act on them. So that's okay. And it isn't.
No, it's not. But you also have the other side of that coin of the person who says, I enjoy pornography, but you know, that's as far as I let it go.
Yeah.
And the idea there being that, you know, you're not physically letting your lust get the best of you. But that goes against this law that God put down that we shall not covet. Bill.
Well, God acknowledges the feeling, then I don't know where it's at, because it says, be angry and sin not, and such statements that it's there, but don't do it.
Yeah, God recognizes that we have passions that he's given us, but he also urges us and commands us to control them. Yeah.
Just real quick, could it be that God didn't like coveting because that's what Eve did, and that's why they got kicked out of, or that's what, not Adam and Eve.
Yeah, well,
she coveted.
Yes, that was
coveting because he found a way of getting her to eat the fruit, and
that's because Satan is a master of using sin to corrupt us. And so lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he used all three of those things against Eve. The fruit looked good to eat. It would make her wise. And the pride of life being that maybe God didn't really know what he was talking about. So all three of those things came into play. But I just throw that out there because it's a great idea looking at this as an example. Paul chooses an example of a sin that is not a crime in society, but it is a sin nonetheless. So the occasion of sin in verse 8, Paul says, but sin taking an opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came to life, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So, Paul does an excellent job of personifying sin here. He gives sin a personality. So I'm going to put a picture on the board just because my kids will know who this is. And this is Kronk from one of the cartoons out there. And this is sin personified. He's trying to make a choice whether or not he's going to do the right thing. And he has an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other. And we've seen this used in many different movies and ideas where you have this idea that that comes into your mind that maybe I can get away with it, you know? And then you have this other idea that says, no, you don't want to do that. You want to stay as far away from that as possible. So sin taking the opportunity produced in me coveting, it deceived me, and then it killed me, shows you what kind of person sin is. We're given this really good explanation of sin, how it works, and the idea that the law allowed this to happen. Well, the law was never made to prevent us from sinning. It was to show us what sin was. The law also could not save us. It had one function. That was to define sin for us. Once the law was out there, we had to make a choice. The choice is whether to sin or not to sin. And sin uses every means necessary to get you to commit to it. Because once you do commit to sin, there's no turning back. There's no way for you to be saved in and of yourself. You have violated the law. The law provides for no means by which you can be a non-violator again. Because once you have broken the covenant, it is broken. It is not resolvable in and of yourself. So the law becomes sin's occasion or base of operations is the Greek word. The law, in the law, sin finds its opportunity. Sin sees an opening because the law has now shown us that we are violators. And compare Satan's use of the commandment to beguile and slay Eve. So the idea of sin personified, can you think of a better example than Genesis 3? That snake, that serpent, is sin personified. Giving Eve exactly what she didn't know she wanted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she fell for it. And then she shared it with her husband, and he fell for it too. Theme.
See, sin and Satan didn't have a grip on Adam and Eve prior to what they did in the garden. But once they did it, Satan had a grip and they couldn't get away.
Right.
That's what's so important to understand about what the law does. The law said, you're a sinner.
Right.
And it's, you know, I feel like we sometimes want to cut out the part of us that is a sinner and put that to death. But the other parts of us that weren't involved in that sin, we kind of want to hang on to those. And you can.
Right.
Sin permeates the whole of your being.
Right. And
if
that's
Satan gets you.
That's the thing about it is Paul's going to get into that. This whole chapter is that idea that once you're in sin, in and of yourself, there is no way out. You have surrendered yourself as a slave to a tyrant, to a master who will not wield or yield. And there is no way out except for one. And he gets into that at the end of this chapter. So the occasion of sin, apart from the law, sin is dead. So sin, this idea that sin lies dormant, waiting for the occasion to show its ugly head. I was once alive apart from the law. When was that? When was he alive apart from the law? When was he not under the law? Exactly. He's talking about before he knew what sin was. Before you understand a violation of the law, you can't be held guilty of it. You don't understand what it means. So Paul tells us, at one point in my life, I was alive apart from the law. I didn't understand sin, so I couldn't be guilty of it. I was innocent. But when the commandment came, and when it came to me, to my consciousness, when I could understand that I was committing sin, sin came to life. And that's this idea that sin is just waiting dormant. It's always there. And it only takes this one thing for you to recognize that it's sin. Because once you do, it's in your life. Once you cross over that line, it's there to stay. There's no going back. And once you understand what sin is, and you make the choice to break law, then the sin is there. In and of yourself, you cannot do anything about it. Sin has that grip like being confined in. I would say more like claws. It digs into you, and there's no way to get rid of it in and of yourself. And he says, I died. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 read, and you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. That idea that you are dead in sin. And this commandment, this law, which defines sin, which was to result in life, why did God give law? What was the purpose? So you could recognize sin and stay away from it. That was the purpose of law. It's a good thing. It was to save you. It was to help you prevent sin being in your life. Unfortunately, when you make the choice to sin, which all men will, as we're told, then the law condemns you. So this thing that God designed to be a good thing, sin and Satan used to be a crutch for us. But there was purpose for that. Because the law was never designed to save us. It can't. It defines sin. So you know what sin is now. So stay away from it. Don't make the choice to do it. And who here can say that they've made that choice? I've stayed away from all sin in my life. Didn't see any hands go up. That's because no one has made that choice. And no one ever will. Only one man walked on this earth who made that choice. He was sinless and he was a perfect sacrifice. So the true purpose of law is to save lives on the condition of obedience. That is, that you are following the law. You aren't violating law. That idea in Leviticus chapter 18 and Romans chapter 5 or 10 and verse 5, which we're going to get to in a few weeks, reads, for Moses writes of the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who performs them will live by them. So if you're doing what the law says, the law can save you. Unfortunately, if you violate the law can't save you. So law played an important part in guiding us, but it was kind of a one-way street. And once you veer off that street, you're done. There's no way back. Paul says, this proved to result in death for me. So seduction of sin led to death for disobedience. So once you sinned and violated the law, you have died. There is no way back in and of yourself. He goes further to say, for sin taking an opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me. Sin deceived him, not the law. The law didn't change. The law was very straightforward in what was and was not okay. And all mankind falls prey to the deception and false promises of good from sin. What did Satan tell Eve? You're not going to die. You're going to know, you're going to be knowledgeable like God. You're going to know good and evil. That's how sin deceives you. It preys on you.
That's like the end justifies the means.
Right.
What people say all the time.
Well, when you're living under the law, it doesn't. Not at all. Because the end is death if you're under the law. The means don't matter.
I do this good thing.
Yeah.
I stole the money, but I gave it to the people.
So you're Robin Hood, right? So, and Paul says, and through it, it killed me. So there is one result from sin, and that's death. That's the only way that's going to go. If you violate the law, you're dead. All mankind is under the same penalty. And once the commandment comes to them, that means once you understand sin, once you can understand what's right and what's wrong, then the commandment comes, that's the commandment coming to you, and sin comes to life in our lives. Once you understand right from wrong, you can commit sin. And once you commit sin, you're dead. Because that's the only result that can come from sin. Now, the law did not cause that. The law merely pointed out what sin was. It did not cause the sin. You caused the sin. And Paul's going to be very specific about that in the next few verses. Verse 12, he says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul concludes, as we all would agree, that God's law and commandment are not sin. God did not give us something sinful to follow. The law is of God, by God, and for our good. Paul states this to prevent others from reaching a false conclusion about his teaching, to prevent them from confusing sin with the law. The law was not responsible for our sin. All the law did was show us what sin was. It did not make us commit the act. But it shows us that we did and convicts us of that act once we commit it. Sin abuses the law through deception. And it creeps in through the law. Like this snake. I just love the language that he uses here because I keep flashing back to the garden, to that deception that the snake used, that the serpent used against Eve. Because that's exactly what sin is. It is this slithering, nasty little thing that creeps into your life. And then you're dead. Verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause for death for me? Far from it. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by bringing about my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Can the commandment really be good when the life that is its goal remains unrealized and it turns out to be death after all? So, no. That's an erroneous conclusion to blame law for you being dead because you sinned. We can't blame the good for the bad. Just because sin used law against you doesn't mean that the law is responsible for you making the wrong choice. We must pin the blame squarely on the culprit. Who's at fault here? Is the law at fault? Or are you at fault for committing sin? For violating the law? Place the blame where the blame is due. Sin, not the law, is responsible for death. And that's Paul's whole point here. The point being that sin causes you to die. All the law does is show you what you did wrong. Carol.
The law of gravity.
Right.
You don't blame gravity when somebody goes up to the very edge and the rock falls off and you fall. You don't blame gravity.
Right.
Because it's not the reason that you fell.
Right. Or when you jump and you break your ankle or worse. That's not nature's fault that you fell because, and, you know, again, not knowing the law of gravity, children learn it real fast. They understand that falling hurts. And so it's lucky we're born little because you don't have a long ways to fall. So the law shines a spotlight on sin to show what a monster it really is. And that's the point of law. Law shows you what you did wrong, but it's not what causes you to commit that error. You committed the error. Verse 14, Paul goes on, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin. This idea, for we know the law is spiritual. God gave it to us. God is spirit. He gave us something that is spiritual, that is holy, set apart, that is righteous, that is good. And believers understand that God does no evil. You may hear from other people that God is to blame, people who aren't Christians, people who don't give God his due. God is not to blame. God is the all-righteous, omnipotent, omniscient creator of this universe. He has done nothing wrong. Well, he gave you free will. But we all demand that, right? You don't want to live as a slave, as a robot? Of course he gave you free will. You were born with that. You get to choose what you want to do. Believers understand that God does no evil. His creations are holy and good, and that the righteous law has the same spiritual nature as its giver. Of course it does. That's pointed out in John 4 and 24, where it reads, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And John 6 and 63, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. That's Jesus talking. God is spirit, and the law he gave is spiritual. But it does have an impact on our flesh. If the law is not to blame, we must find the true culprit. And that's what Paul does. He finds the true culprit. He says, I am fleshly, flesh rather than spirit, and vulnerable to sin. Matthew 6 and 26 and 41, keep watching and praying so that you do not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This idea that it's really hard to control those fleshly urges. And notice the tense change here in 14. Through the end of the chapter, from here on out, Paul is no longer writing of history, how sin deceived and killed, but now describes his fleshly nature, which remains even after conversion. As a Christian, we continue to fall prey to sin, and it is not our mastery of sin that saves us. We struggle with sin all our fleshly lives. But the deliverer of verse 25 in this book, in this chapter, has saved us from our own sin. So I'm going to read you a quote from the writer of this book. It was excellent. I love this paragraph. It says, Paul would say to the man who expects to become a Christian, once he has his life straightened out, give it up. It is never going to happen. You need deliverance. You need a savior. If someone says, but I do not want to be a hypocrite, then Paul might answer, you are a hypocrite. You pretend to have more power than you do, but it is hardly hypocrisy to admit your own powerlessness, to acknowledge that the sinless life is simply beyond your capability, to confess your need of a savior, and to fall on your face before the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading for mercy. The church is not an association of sinless people, except in the sense that the grace of Christ has taken away their sins. It is a community of people who have come to the Lord as beggars in need of grace. The real hypocrites are those who think they themselves can achieve righteousness in their own strength. Certainly those who certainly not those who, by coming to the Savior, acknowledge their need for grace. The idea that we are begging for mercy, that there is no way out of what we have done, and that Christ is the only answer to that. And so that's why you're going to see Paul saying he struggled with this, he struggles with this, and he will struggle with this. He was sold into bondage to sin, just like all of us were, as fully under the domination of sin as a slave is to his master. Sold implies that we didn't start there. We were not born a slave, but sold into slavery. And then he says, for, he begins explaining that sold into bondage of sin. For I do not understand what I am doing. For I am not practicing what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate, he says in verse 15. Paul describes a life where our passions can and do overrule our sense of knowing right and wrong. We understand the law, but our fleshly bodies override our God-seeking minds and cause us to sin. We are slaves under the control of a cruel master, mindlessly carrying out his bidding, making choices to do that. Yes, sin is there, but you're making a choice to go there. And once you do make that choice to go there, you are in it. Sin is, you are drowning in a pool of sin. Because there's no way out in and of yourself. In verse 16, he says, however, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law that the law is good. Paul's intention was to do what the law said, but he did the bidding of sin instead, the thing he hated. Even though he did not do what the law said, clearly he considered the law to be good because he understands right from wrong. He understands that it's sin. It's not wrong to understand sin. That is right. Paul's teaching shows the law is a good thing. And even though Paul's life is what it is, he cannot say otherwise than that the law is good. The law is from God. It is spiritual. It points us towards Christ. There's nothing wrong with the law, except that it convicts us because we sin. In verse 17, but now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul is not passing the blame here. He is admitting the grip sin has on his life. He is in the grip of sin. It is, of course, his fault. Otherwise, he would not be held responsible. Paul is sold into bondage to sin. However he got into it, it doesn't matter what he did, he's in it. And he himself cannot get out. This is not a loss of free will, but a willing surrender of control to sin. You've given up your choice by choosing to sin. It says, for I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh. Man is both flesh and spirit. The spirit wills to do good and be good, but the flesh prevents that from happening. Sin has taken over the use of the body with its members. That those fleshly passions, those things that drive you to do sinful things, those are you making choices. While your spirit screams in the back of your head, do not do it, your body does it anyway. He says, for the willing is present in me, the willing to do good, to stay away from sin. I know in my heart that I want to stay away from that. But my mind and my body don't allow it. I choose to do it anyway. This idea, the willing is present in me. The parakemi is to lie beside, to be near, to be present, at hand, ready. It's my will to do good is there, and it's screaming to get out. But my fleshly, sinful body will not allow it. And I make the choice to do the wrong thing. He says, in me, for the willing is present in me. He says, that's his spirit. His spirit wants to make the right choice. Doing a good is not. That choice to not sin is just not there. The sin prevents the flesh from following through on the spirit's will to do good. And again, this is not a loss of free will, but a willing surrender to the control that sin has in our lives. Making the choice. Your spirit is screaming for you to make the right choice. But you got a fork in the path. You got to go one way or the other. And when you choose the wrong way, sin's gotcha. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Paul illustrates the frustration of sin in a Christian's life. We're not talking about a person who doesn't know Christ. We're talking about a person who does and still chooses sin. Because who here can say, after I was baptized, I never sinned again? No one's going to raise their hand, trust me. Not only did he not do the good he willed to do, but he did the opposite of what he really wished to do. His spirit screamed, don't do it. And he did it anyway. He practiced evil, then look back with regret and could say, that is not what I want for my life. Problem is, it's too late. Sin already has its claws into you. Yet the sinful act keeps getting repeated. This idea that we're losing free will to sin, no. We're making the choice. That fork in the path keeps popping up and we keep walking down that broad, easy downhill road. That's so easy to make the wrong choice. So sin's control over this carnal man, we start in verse 20. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. The first I here is Paul's flesh. But if I do the very thing I do not want. The second I is Paul's spirit. I do not want to do it. And then the third I here again is Paul's flesh, which is not in control, but under the enslavement of sin. You've given sin control over your body, control over your members, control over your passion, and it's using every bit of it to kill you. Sin has been willingly let in, but now controls those sinful passions of the flesh. You've made a choice to do it, and now you are a slave. He says in verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Again, this idea that we're flesh and spirit. Paul's experience shows him this unmistakable rule that sin is present and in control of your fleshly body. Even as a Christian, even when you're forgiven, you still make the choice to sin. Says the one who wants to do good. Yes, even Paul, an apostle of Christ, is a slave to sin. This is not a description of a man given over to sin who doesn't care that he's sinning, a worldly person. This is a description of a person who appreciates law, but still finds sin in his life. An apostle of Christ admitting that sin controls his body. That should put shivers down all of our spines, because that's an example of a person who gave his life to Christ, but admits that he daily dealt with these sinful passions and their control over him. It says in verse 22, for I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person. Paul wholly accepts and confirms the law of God in his spirit. The law is holy and righteous and good. He doesn't blame the law for what's happening. And he goes out of his way to show us the law is not responsible. Sin is responsible. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my body's parts. So sin as the man's master, this tyrant who controls the slave. You've given in to sin, and now it's gotcha. But then he goes on to tell us how we are delivered. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free of this body of death? There's no better description of what it is like to live in the flesh. You're constantly being exposed to death. And this is a desperate cry for help from a miserable, distressed Christian attempting to live righteously. A person is hopeless without Christ, even a good person. Even that neighbor, you say, oh, such a good guy. Hopelessly lost without Christ. If the human struggle for acceptability with God does not bring us to cry out as Paul does in verse 24, then we are hopeless and God is unreachable. You must come to the point in your life where you cry out this in desperation, how do I get out of this? What do I need to do? In order to reach forgiveness, there must be recognition of guilt and repentance of sin. Once you're in the body of Christ, that's what's required. You have to recognize your own sin. You cannot ignore it. And then you say, please forgive me. You throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. In verse 25, he concludes by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Deliverance has been provided. Paul shows us his mind is full of the truth of Christ that he will reveal to us in chapter 8, which we'll be starting into next week. But I want to look at chapter 8, verse 11. It says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This hope that just because you're in this fleshly body that sins, you are not hopeless. That Christ is there. The Spirit is encouraging and strengthening you, and you are forgiven. And then in verses 23 through 25, it reads in chapter 8, and not only that, but we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, through perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. This idea that we have hope. And we have hope because we still live in a fleshly body. That sin tries to control all the time. But we have hope in our deliverer, Christ, our Savior. And finally, he concludes with, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. A summary of the experience that we've read through verses 14 and 25. A man under law and left to himself without a deliverer. The reason why sin dominates one in the flesh, struggling to attain righteousness on the basis of law. If you are not willing to ask for help, you have no chance of survival because sin will kill you. And if you try and live under the law, try and live that perfect life, you're going to fail. There's no choice, no hope, none at all. Without grace, the flesh is ruled by sin, under a legal system of justification, hopeless to escape. The law was there to be a tutor to lead us to something better, to lead us to Christ, to lead us to a system of grace where we have hope of forgiveness. Because under law, there is no hope. Not because law is bad, but because sin will conquer. Carol.
I just, like you, I want to get to the grace, but you know, this is such a downer because he's talking about the law but he's talking a whole bunch to the Jews who want to go back to the law,
right,
thinking it's going to save them. It's the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus that does it. And Like you did, you went back to this. You don't want it to be a downer. You want to concentrate on the positiveness,
right,
of being adopted children and Jesus.
Right. This idea that I think a lot of Jews were misled by the idea that sacrificing a bull or a goat could take away their sins. And it can't. It never could. It was never designed to be that way. All that did was push those sins forward. It did not take them away. You were looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that could take away those sins. But many Jews obviously didn't understand that. They wanted to live under that law, which means they were condemning themselves to death. I know this chapter for me has always been a wow chapter. One of those where you you're reading through it and you're like, man, how do I understand what this guy is talking about? But the more you look at it, the more you understand exactly what he's talking about. You want to do good, you choose not to.
And we think of Paul as being the perfect Christian.
Of course, he wasn't.
But
we think of the apostles, you know, choosing to give up their lives and follow Christ and spread the gospel and you know, the powers they were given to perform miracles, that they were above this, weren't they? I mean, how many times do we have to look at Peter and the wrong choices he made? No.
Paul was given a rough road to hoe, because from the day he was saved, he had to be a paragon of virtue before others and teach them, instead of just trying to straighten out his own self.
That's true, but we all have that exact same set of principles laid on our shoulders. We don't have a choice. If you're going to carry the gospel of Christ in your life so that people recognize you as a Christian, you don't have a choice but to do that. But we all need to recognize our imperfection and the fact that we can't do it without Christ. We can't. That's the only way that we are saved, is by his sacrifice. That concludes chapter 7. We'll be looking at chapter 8 next week. And yes, Dean will be preaching this one next week, because I definitely tore this one. So this will be deliverance from condemnation, the idea that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So we go from this chapter 7, which just shows us how much we need Christ, to chapter 8, which shows us that we do have Jesus Christ. So be here next week, because it just gets better from there on out.